Let us now turn to the consideration of words that we find in the chapter read, John's Gospel, chapter 19. We may read from verse 5. John chapter 19, verse 5. Then came Jesus forth, wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe. And Pilate saith unto them, Behold the man. Pilate saith unto them, Behold the man. Pilate was seeking to focus the sight of the audience that had gathered upon this unique person. Pilate had never met anyone like this before. He'd never had dealings with anyone like this before. And so he says, Behold the man. He doesn't say, Behold a man. Behold the man. This was someone unique. Someone that Pilate fails even to understand. But yet, he wants those that are gathered and they are wanting Jesus to be crucified. It's as though he's drawing attention to the Savior as he was at this time in a particular condition, because he's desperately seeking to find some way to release Jesus. He acknowledges he's innocent. He says in verse 6, Take ye him and crucify him, for I find no fault in him. The Romans did crucify the very worst of criminals. And they are saying, he is saying, Take ye him and crucify him, because I legally have no authority to crucify him. I have judged him according to Roman law and Roman justice, and I cannot act illegally, and I cannot crucify him, so you take him and crucify him. But the Jews themselves knew they had no authority to crucify anyone. It was forbidden. They could not crucify anyone, and they certainly could not crucify the Savior. But in verse 7, they answered Pilate, and they said, We have a law. We have a law, and that is different to Roman law. We have a law, and by our law, he ought to die, because according to our law, he has made himself the Son of God. Now you will, as we read down through the chapter and we hear the various communications between Pilate and the people and the religious leaders and Jesus himself standing in silence, Pilate became afraid at times because of the things they were saying. And they were crying out, Crucify him, because he made himself the Son of God. Then later they said he made himself king. And they were seeking to bring these accusations against him to move Pilate to crucify him. When they are saying he's made himself a king, well, that was against the law. The Romans did not allow anyone to make themselves king. It was by appointment that Herod was the king appointed by Caesar. But then also, because he was saying, or they were saying, he made himself the Son of God. The Romans believed, of course, that Caesar was actually a son of the gods. Whatever god it was, that's how they viewed the Caesars. So when they were hearing, he was hearing this about the claims of the Jews, you can understand, well, if this gets back to Rome, and I have not acted, what will happen? And he was afraid, and he was seeking every way to release Jesus. But here he brings him out, and he presents him to the people, and he says, Behold the man. What a spectacle they witnessed. What a sight. Surely if we would think when we read the narratives, particularly in the Synoptic Gospels, when we read the narratives of what Jesus has actually experienced up to this point, the awful spectacle he would have been, that Pilate perhaps was hoping, behold the man, look at him, have compassion, pity him, look at the state of him physically, consider how he must be mentally. If you read the narratives, you'll find that when Jesus was arrested in the garden, and then he's taken off to the Sanhedrin, and they pass judgment on him as a blasphemer and so on, and then he's sent from there to Pilate, and then Pilate, after he has dealt with him, he discovers that he's of Galilee, so he sends him then to Herod, and then Herod sends him back to Pilate. Now you imagine the beatings that he's received, a crown of thorns pushed into his brow, they've dressed him up, they've spat upon his face. Both we read that in the Sanhedrin, when he was there, they spat on him. That was, of course, something that happened. It was a kind of a symbolic act that you were cursing. If you curse someone, you spat upon them to show that you hated them and you wanted God's curse upon them. And then when he went before Pilate, the Roman soldiers gathered, and they again spat on him, and they mocked him, and they blindfolded him. And they said, well, you're a prophet, tell us who hit you on the face. And they plucked the hairs from his face. Now Jesus must have been emotionally drained at this point. You think of it. When he was in the Garden of Gethsemane, his disciples were weary and they went to sleep. Even when Jesus came and said to Peter, sleepest thou? He expected Peter to watch with them, but they were so weary. Now Jesus had been with them in their company, and he obviously would have been weary too. But then in addition, he has all this abuse and this ill treatment, and while his body is bleeding and bruised and so on, he is then brought out to stand before the people. And what a spectacle, because this is the man of sorrows. This is the one of whom the prophet Isaiah spoke. We're familiar perhaps with the chapter 53 and what it says there. And this is what the prophet said would be the reaction of those who looked on him. What does Pilate say? Behold the man. Look at the man. Take notice of the man. Now what happens? What does Isaiah say in chapter 53 of his prophecy? He shall grow up, verse 2, before him as a tender plant and as a root out of a dry ground. He hath no form nor comeliness. And when we shall see him, Pilate says, behold, the prophet long before that incident says this is what's going to happen. When we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. What a sight he would be. Away with him, crucify him. He's not fit for society. And he's the man of sorrows. We're told, verse 3, he is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows. Behold the man. You're looking at the man of sorrows. It's not sorrow. It's sorrows, plural. Have you ever sat down and tried to think of the sorrows of the Savior, what they involved, what they included, what was all involved in the sorrows of the Savior? He was human. He's the God-man. His humanity was real humanity, sinless humanity. Every faculty of his holy soul functioned in perfection. Every sensation was sinless to perfection. And he came unto his own. And his own received him not. Have you ever thought of that? What would you do if you came to your family? You knock on the door. This is where I was brought up. This is my family. These are my own people. And they say, away with you. We don't know you. We want nothing to do with you. We are not in any way interested in you. Be gone. Or we call the authorities to remove you from our property. Or we turn the dogs upon you to drive you out. What would you be feeling? How would you think? Your heart would be broken. My own. If it were enemies, I could understand. But these are my own. My own flesh and blood. He came unto his own. And his own disowned him. His own received him not. That's what we're told was the experience of the Savior. But think of the sorrow in addition. Because of the company, day by day, he comes into a world that he has never experienced. In this sense, there is not one righteous soul anywhere in this world. He moves constantly every hour of every day among sinners. And he was holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners. He wasn't at one with them. He was separate from them in his very spirit. But how did he feel when the world that he had created was so full of sin? This is my creation. It was very good. Look at it now. What has man done to my creation? And then you see as he's drawing near the end of his public ministry, he comes and he sits down and he looks over the city of Jerusalem. And what does he do? He weeps. He weeps. Why is he weeping? They're going to reject him from that city. They're going to drive him out. They're going to crucify him outside his walls. This is why he weeps. Listen, 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 you who do not know Christ. He wept because he looked in that city and he was looking on its people. And he mourned because they did not know the day or the time of their visitation. They didn't appreciate how privileged they were. They did not appreciate that God sent his own beloved Son to them. And it moved him. And you think of it, we are told about the Savior going out to the mountain to pray at night. We cannot and dare not tread into the presence of the Savior when he's in communion with his Father. But what do you imagine the conversation must have been like? The end of the day, he's conversing with his Father about the eternal counsel that has been between them. And he's speaking about those that the Father has given him. And who are they? Well, he's given them Peter. He's given them John. He's given them the sons of thunder. And how he would acknowledge, well, well, those that thou hast given me, what a crowd they are. I've had to rebuke them today. I had to rebuke Peter. And even when I was coming nearer and nearer to the day of suffering, they're talking about who is greatest among them. Who's the chief among them? And even two of them came wanting to know, and their mother came with them to see which, if they could have the privilege of sitting one at thy right hand and one at thy left when thou comest into thy kingdom. And he would be speaking to his father, because it was that covenant that under that the Savior was coming to fulfill the Father's will. And the Father has given these people to him. And if he gave you to him, I wonder how it affected him. And then the Father will say, do you still love them? Are you still willing to die for them? Will you atone? Yes, Peter has sinned today. John has been foolish today. James has had silly ideas today. But will you atone for their sin? You're telling me of their sin. But will you be ready and willing to atone for it? And what do we read in the Gospel according to John? Chapter 13, amazing words. Now, verse 1 of John 13, now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour was come, that he should depart out of this world unto the Father, having loved his own which were in the world, he loved them unto the end. He loved them to the end. Where did the end come? It is finished. And who have forsaken him? On the cross, does he still love Peter, who has been an absolute failure? Does he love Peter when he's out there weeping, brokenhearted in the darkness of the night, having loved them that the Father gave to him, with all their disappointments, with all their feelings, with all their blemishes, with all their folly? He loved them to the end. What a Savior. The Lord Jesus Christ is now brought out by Pilate. Behold the man. The man of sorrows. And you think of all the sorrow that he experienced through the disappointments, even among his disciples. You think of that occasion after he has fed thousands. He turns to his little handful of disciples and the multitudes are going away. They're forsaking him. Many of his disciples, we're told, walked no more with him. They abandoned him. Do you think the Savior didn't feel that? He's healed them. He's fed them. He's done so much for them. And then they forsake him. And he said to the disciples, will ye also go away? And Peter said, Lord, to whom shall we go? Where are we going to go? Thou hast the words of eternal life. We have nowhere else to go. You think of all the experiences, the man of sorrows, and he was acquainted with grief. And then the day comes when he goes into that garden and he takes his disciples with him. And then we're told he began to be sorrowful and very heavy. The crushing burden that was crushing his spirit. Sorrowful and very heavy. And what did he do then? He took the three disciples that were so often with him, and they left the others and they went forward a little. But the sorrow is so great, the burden is so heavy, that he even tells Peter and John, James, to stay behind, and he goes further. And there he collapses, prostrate before his Father, and prayed as no one ever prayed in this universe. Three times he prayed it. When he came back after the first time, they were sleeping. He spoke to Peter. He went away the second time, and he prayed the same again. The third time, three times he prayed. You know what he prayed? Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. Three times he asked, if it's possible. Is there any possibility under the mighty, omnipotent power of Jehovah, under the extensive, infinite wisdom and the knowledge of the triune God, is there any possibility this cup might pass from me? But there isn't an angel. There isn't a seraphim nor a cherubim. There is none that can possibly drink the content of that awful cup. You will know of someone else who also prayed three times for something. What does Paul tell us there in 2 Corinthians 12? He sought the Lord thrice because of the thorn in the flesh, the messenger of Satan to buffet him. He wanted relief, and he said, I sought the Lord thrice. And what did the Lord say? Paul, my grace is sufficient for thee. It's not relief from the thorn in the flesh you need, Paul. It's my grace. And my grace is sufficient. And Paul was content. But oh my, when the Savior prayed, there was no grace in that cup. There was no grace. It was full to the brim of divine wrath. Not a particle of grace in that full cup of wrath. Think of this sorrow. His body, his being, as it were, destroyed. He's already dying. What does he say to his disciples? My soul is sorrowful, even unto death. I'm dying. I'm dying. I haven't reached the cross yet, but it's killing me. I hate with an eternal, immutable, divine hatred all this burden of this sin that is crushing me. It's crushing me right down to the grave. It is killing me. Still, I will drink the cup. And therefore he goes forth willingly, He turns to those who've come to arrest him, and he asks them, "Whom seek ye?" They were seeking Jesus of Nazareth. And Jesus identified himself and then said, "Well, if it's me, then let these go. Take me and let them go." You think of the agony of his soul, the pain that he was going through. It was the sorrow of contemplation. He was thinking of what lay before him. When he would drink that cup, something was going to happen. The darkest hour in this history of the universe. When he would have to lift up his voice in his desolation, in his loneliness, his desertion. What does he cry? "My God, my God, why? Why hast thou forsaken me?" Well, Peter has forsaken me. I didn't expect anything better. John has forsaken me. All these disciples, they all told me around the table they would be willing to die for me, and there's not one of them in sight. Here I am on this cross. "My God, my God, why?" What's the reason for this? This darkness, this desolation. From all eternity he lay in the bosom of the Father, loved with an everlasting love and in a bond of unbreakable love. And yet the Father, because he must punish sin, even when it is laid upon his own beloved Son, he demands and he requires, because the law demands it and requires it, the soul that sinneth, it shall die, and he must die. And what kind of a death? Is it just physical death? This is what people don't seem to understand. When we talk about death in the scriptures, and when we talk about death in the experience of Adam and all the human race in him, when did Jesus actually die? Do you think it was when the nails were hammered through his feet and through his hands? Do you think it was when his body was so exhausted that he can no longer breathe, his heart is worn out? It was at that awful time when he said to God, "Why hast thou forsaken me? I'm deserted in my agony. I'm in Sheol, but I'm in hell. Why hast thou forsaken me?" Turned away in the darkness. God cannot even look on the sun-bearing son that he loved from all eternity. When we talk about the man of sorrows, we can talk so lightly about it without understanding the depths of his sorrows, the extent of his sorrows, the nature of his sorrows. There he is, and what a sorrowful moment it had to be when he who lay in the bosom of the Father is in darkness. His Father has turned away and left him under the curse and under the wrath that the law demanded. And there alone he drank that cup. And there alone he suffered to make an atonement. But here is Pilate bringing this man out, this suffering man, this man of sorrows, and here he stands What an experience. The crying out because the Pharisees had such an influence upon the ordinary people that they could change them. The people had such a high regard for the Pharisees as a body that they would be easily swayed by them. And you think of it, Jesus standing there with that crown of thorns, that purple robe. He's been beaten, he's been mocked, he's despised, he's rejected. And he looks out on the people. Surely, 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 amidst that multitude, can he not see someone? And he gave sight to them. Does he see another? I healed him and I healed her. Can he not look at many? I fed you in the wilderness. Where's your gratitude? Is there not one voice in the multitude that will cry out in my defense? Is there none anywhere who appreciates the good that I went about doing? What a desertion he experienced. Deserted by his disciples, deserted by the multitudes, and deserted by the Father in that darkness. Behold the man, what he passed through. But we must behold him because he's a man of sorrows, most certainly. But he is the man of sorrows because he is the God-man. He is the God-man Redeemer. God and man and two distinct natures and one person forever. And here we see God veiled in flesh. God of very God. And yet he's man of very man. Here is how God is being treated. Here is the eternal Son of God and God the eternal Son. And his creatures who are depending upon him are abusing him and despising him and mocking him. And yet, it is all divinely appointed. When we go to the Acts, the book of the Acts, and we see there the preaching of Peter, and you read in verse 23 of Acts chapter 2, him speaking of this man, behold the man, him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken, and by wicked hands have crucified and slain. By wicked hands, you've taken him and slain him. They didn't know what they were doing. They didn't understand. It's our very Creator we're crucifying. It is the one who is God manifest in the flesh. You see again in the chapter 4. In verse 26, we read these words, the kings of the earth stood up and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ. For of a truth, against thy holy child Jesus, whom thou hast anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate and the Gentiles and all the people of Israel were gathered together for to do whatsoever thy hand and thy counsel determined before to be done. It was determined back in eternity that God would send his Son, and his Son would take bone of our bone and flesh of our flesh. He would not take to himself the nature of angels. But he was saying as he was coming into this world, a body, hast thou prepared for me a body that I will experience pain in, a body that I will suffer in, a body that shall be bruised and beaten and abused. God has prepared for me a body because it is appointed to me to suffer. Adam sinned in his body as well as his mind, and so the Savior, he must suffer in his body and in his reasonable soul. You see what the Apostle Paul writes about the relationship between the first Adam and the second Adam in the first epistle that he writes to the Corinthians in the chapter 15. In verse 22, Paul writes, as in Adam, all die. Because we sinned in Adam and we fell with him. We sinned in him and we fell with him. And the sentence was passed upon us all because we sinned in him and because we fell with him. We are then placed under the sentence of death. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And so we're told, as by one man, sin entered into the world, and death by sin. And so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. And here's Paul telling the Corinthians, as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. And you see in this same chapter how he relates Christ with the first Adam, verse 45 of 1 Corinthians 15. So it is written, the first man, Adam, was made a living soul. God breathed into him the breath of life and he became a living soul. The last Adam was made a quickening spirit. Why is Jesus called the last Adam? Because the first Adam was a figure of him that was to come. And why was he a figure of him that was to come? Because the first Adam not only was the natural head of the human race, because he's the first man that God created, and all descend from him, but he is also the federal head of the human race. And that is why, because he is the federal head, they are all in Adam to begin with. And when he sins and disobeys, he's acting not merely as an individual, he is acting as the head of the race, representing them as the federal head. That's why we speak of federal theology or covenant theology. Now what is Jesus then in comparison? The first man is of the earth, earthy. The second man is the Lord from heaven. And he is not the natural head, but he is the federal head of a new people. You see, if he'd been of the human race down through Joseph or any other man, he would not be without sin. We are told that the Holy Spirit wrought miraculously, overshadowing the womb of Mary, so that he was born sinless and could not sin. His nature was without the corruption of sin. And now the first Adam, all are born in him, all are in him, and all sin in him and fell with him. But now there's a new race in the second Adam. And he represents them and they are in him. Isn't that why Paul stresses so often, about being in Christ. In Christ. We were in Adam. Now, if we are born again of the Spirit of God, we're in Christ. And He is the representative head of all His people. This is the man that is here brought by Pilate out. Behold the man. He's the God-man. He's the second Adam. He is the head of a people, a new creation in Christ Jesus. Because of this, he's the substitutionary man. Why is he standing there? Why is he being abused? Is it just simply because that was determined in eternity past in the council of the triune God? It certainly was. But he stands there, suffering, mocked, despised, rejected, because he is bearing the punishment that was due to his people. He is suffering when he did not need to suffer because he never sinned. But he is suffering so that his people would not suffer. He's standing in their place. You know what the Catechism teaches about what our sins deserve? Because we have sinned against God, we have made ourselves liable to all the miseries of this life, to death itself, and to the pains of hell forever. And you and I don't know the half, even a little bit of the misery experienced in the life of the Savior himself. And there he stands. Why is he standing there? Why is he standing all alone? Because he has come to do one thing, to make an atonement, to satisfy all the demands of divine justice, and to remove the wrath of God. He that believeth not, the wrath of God abideth upon him. What a state to be in. If you, my dear young person, you're not in Christ tonight, do you know the wrath of God, like a black cloud, is hanging over your Christless head? It abides. And it will not go away. It will not disappear. It will not evaporate. It abides. And if you will not flee to Christ, and if you will not trust Him, and if you will not embrace Him and His mercy, that cloud is going to burst someday over your Christless head. The wrath of God, my parents, do you understand that if your children are not converted, if they're not saved, if they're not serving Christ, the wrath of God is abiding over them? It's a solemn state to be in. If we really understood, would we be terrified to close our eyes at night? If that cloud of wrath were to burst, we would open our eyes in a lost eternity. And here's the one standing. Pilate says, behold the man. There's the man who's making an atonement for sin. There's the man who's going to receive the fullness of the wrath of God for his people. Can you even begin to imagine what he drank? What he went through? We can't understand it. We just have to believe it. And then he was able to say, it's finished. I've drank the very dregs of that cup. And now he turns and he doesn't say anymore, my God, my God. He now says, Father, into thy hands I commit my spirit because I've finished it. The work is finished. My redeemed people are now free. There's no condemnation for them. The wrath of God has to be removed. They are now justified freely by his grace. But he is a most willing man standing there. You know what? Pilate was annoyed being he'd not had anyone speak to him like this before. Thou couldst have no power over me. When men stood before the representative of Rome and the Caesar, they couldn't take the moment lightly. Jesus is responding to Pilate, who says, you know who you're talking to? I have the power to crucify you. I have the power to release you. You're in my hands. What did Jesus say? If I called for legions of angels, they would come right now and deliver me. But no man takes my life from me. I lay it down of myself. And here is the beauty of it. Pilate saith, behold the man. And while men will look or not look, God the Father is looking on. And Jesus knows, and he says, therefore doth my Father love me, because I lay down my life, that I might take it again. And there was that beam of heavenly light shining down into that bruised body of the Son of God in our nature. He was the beloved of the Father, but the Father was loving him because he was suffering. I laid down my life. You might wonder, why on earth would he lay down his life for me? And that is a wonder. Why? Why would the Son of God come to this world so willingly and be obedient even unto death, lose all and set aside all his reputation, despised, rejected of men? And this is what we have to understand. He did it absolutely 100% willingly. Having loved his own, he loved them to the very end. Yes, he saw faults in them. He saw their feelings, their shortcomings. But nothing could separate them from the love of God, which was in Christ Jesus. And there he stood. Pilate saith unto them, behold the man that is willing to save sinners. The man who is so willing. His heart is going out so fully. His arms are stretched out to embrace the very chief of sinners. When we look at him then, you who believe you're in a state of grace this evening, do you see him the way you used to see him? Isaiah said, when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. But the eye of faith and the soul of grace looks very differently. And they cannot but say, even when the blood runs down his cheeks, when that thorny crown is pressed into his brow, when he's collapsing under that cross, what does the eye of faith say? What does the soul say of the believer? Yea, he is altogether lovely. He is lovely, even in that state, because he's my Savior. He is altogether lovely. Nothing can hide the beauty of his grace. Nothing can cover the love that's in his soul. I see him as the suffering Savior, but I love him when I see him because I understand what he's doing. He is altogether lovely to the children of God. But just as Pilate said unto them, behold the man, so once again here this evening, as this very Son of God, this man of sorrows, as he's held up once again in our view, what do we see? What and whom do we see? Are we going to join the crowds and say, away with him, crucify him? We don't want him. We no desire for him. Or will we say, I cannot possibly reject him. I see his love here. Amidst the shame and the scoffing rude, in my place is where he stood. He sealed my pardon with his blood. Hallelujah. What a Savior. We're all looking in one way or another at him this evening. The question is, as we close, what think ye of Christ? What think ye of this man, the God-man Redeemer, the man of sorrows, the man who willingly laid down his life that he might save his sheep, the man who receives sinners? He receives sinners, and he casts the robe of his righteousness over their filthy rags, and he presents them before the Father as perfectly justified on the basis of what he has done for them. Pilate saith unto them, behold the man. And I say, as we close this evening, once again, behold the man. What, my dear friend, are you going to do with him this evening? Let us pray. Gracious and eternal God, we humbly bow in thy presence, and we thank thee for what we read in the scriptures. We thank thee that there is on record the evidence of the love of God for sinners, the grace of God in Christ. And we praise and thank thee that the atonement has been made. We thank thee that the work has been finished. Lord God, we cry to thee that those who are without Christ would be moved at the sight of him who is to his people, even in the midst of all his suffering. He is the altogether lovely one. Open our eyes to see that. Bless thy truth to us. Pardon us and receive us for Christ the Redeemer's sake. Amen.